I'm reading from Mark chapter 6, verse 7. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Well, back in the 1600s, the British writer Joseph Addison attempted to spell out the components of happiness. And this is what he wrote. Three grand essentials of happiness are something to do, something to love, and something to hope for. I think there is some wisdom in his counsel. Most people like to think that they're accomplishing something, contributing something through their life, something to do of significance. Most would be filled with regret if they came to the end of their life and concluded that their life was a waste, that they had wasted their life on the wrong thing or on nothing at all. When I was a young person, an influential book, a little paperback in my life, was titled, Lord, Make My Life Count. I realize that self-interest and self-absorption is grown to be the rule in our day. It has ensnared many people, including many young people, ironically leading to widespread depression and suicidal ideation. And perhaps this explains much of it, because a life that is devoted to self is hollow and empty, deeply satisfying, a far cry from who God created us to be. And of course, a life worth living, something worth doing, must be found in relation to our Maker, to whom we will return and to whom we will give an account. And our Maker's aim is centered in His Son, in Jesus, and the mission that He came to accomplish. Now, Jesus had a personal mission from God, and that personal mission was to achieve the gospel, to make the gospel real, to bring good news, but to create the circumstances where the news would be good. And we had no part in that. We had nothing to do with that. That was all Him. That was His mission, which He wonderfully accomplished, as He could say from the cross, it is finished. The gospel, the good news, is available solely because of Jesus and the work that He has done through His perfect life, His atoning death on the cross, and His the resurrection confirming that work was accomplished. But we do have an essential part to play in that mission. And it is to proclaim the gospel to every creature. You know, the Apostle Paul makes a rather surprising and we would almost say wrong statement, wrongly understood, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. He writes this, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh, listen, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of His body, that is the church." What in the world could be lacking in Christ's sufferings for the sake of His body, the church? What was lacking in the work that Christ has done? It has nothing to do with His accomplishing the gospel. It has everything to do with announcing the gospel. That's our work. That's really to the heart of our mission. That is the something to do that really forms the core of that one of the three essentials to happiness. Christ's personal mission was to achieve the gospel. Our mission is to proclaim the gospel. And we see our Lord here now in our text laying the groundwork for this mission as He sends out the 12 whom He has already named apostles. They go extending Christ's own preaching ministry. You know, He was limited. He could only preach in one village at a time. And now he authorizes and unleashes six teams of two each to multiply that ministry, to go from town to town proclaiming the good news. Now, he's been training them for this all along, of course. And after his death and resurrection and his achieving the gospel of good news, followed by his ascension to heaven, he empowers his people to go forth and to proclaim this good news to others that they might enter into the joy of it and become a part of God's forever family. And there are particulars of this mission here described in Mark chapter 6 that are unique to the time, not to be repeated, some particulars that would not really endure into Christian mission work after Christ's ascension. But what we do find here are some clear principles that apply to all of Christian outreach and ministry, things like authority, urgency, dependency, humility, insistency, gravity, audacity, and efficacy. There is much to gain in considering our something to do in life, our personal mission, and how it connects with Christ's mission as he has created the gospel, and how we proclaim that same gospel. And so as we work through this story, actually this week and next week, we must consider our own part in this mission to share the gospel and make disciples. And the first thing that we see is that we must go with authority. So Jesus authorized these missionary teams of two. And we must be sure that we likewise are authorized by him. For the truth is that we represent Jesus. We are, in a sense, his voice to the world, his invitation. We're not going on our own behalf. We're not propagating our own ideas. We're not acting on our own wishes. But the Son of God is our sending agent who authorizes this mission. I'm reading again verse 7, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Now, why do you think Jesus sent them out two by two? It might have been more efficient, we think. You know, there were 12 of them. He sent them out in pairs. That would be six teams going out. What if he just sent them out one by one? That would be 12. You would be seemingly doubling the effectiveness of this. But why two by two and by divine appointment? And we might think, first of all, that he sent them two by two for the sake of, I don't know, companionship and support, one helping and praying for the other, encouraging and refining one another, iron sharpens iron kind of a thing. There is another important reason. All of that's probably true. But in Jewish thought, a fact could only be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so it really was a matter of authority. If only one of them showed up and began to report the wonderful things that Jesus had done, there would be no compelling reason why anyone should believe them. Well, anybody can say anything. Why would God expect or require anyone to believe them when God's own standard was the testimony of two or three witnesses? And so one witness could confirm the testimony of the other. And then people would be required to take heed to their word. And if they did not, then God would hold them accountable. Now, is this something that the church should always do? Is two the magic number, or is it necessarily a plurality of missionaries that go forth? In other words, is this merely descriptive of something that happened, or is this, in fact, prescriptive for the whole church for all time? Well, there is a practical wisdom, I suppose, in sending out teams of missionaries, teams to minister to others. In our system, in the PCA, we absolutely require that a church be led by not one person, but at least two, elders, ruling elders, or a combination of a ruling elder or teacher, but not one, two. And the pattern does seem to have been adopted to some extent by the apostles. So we read of Paul and Barnabas. We read then of Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, for example. But we do find sometimes individuals going forth in ministry. God sent the deacon, the proto-deacon, or the deacon Philip, out to Samaria by himself, apparently, to preach and minister there. Wasn't too far away, but sent him out there. And then, again, Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch by himself on the road to Azotus. And the Apostle Paul also, on limited occasions, would leave his team behind to finish up things. He would go on by himself, and then they would join him. Actually, when he was in Athens, apparently he was all by himself, and he served there and ministered there. But ordinarily, it was with a team, and that seems pretty well established for practicality. Jesus authorized these teachers, each member of the six teams, to cast out unclean spirits. Here is another mark of his authorizing them, of giving them actual authority to accomplish this mission. You know that the whole world had become enemy territory, occupied by the evil one. And now Christ had come and he was taking back this territory. And his casting out demons, which we've already seen quite a bit of in the early chapters of Mark, and his casting out of demons is that work of his extending, establishing his kingdom among the enemy-occupied territory. Casting out demons doesn't seem to be a great part of the ministry work, certainly not on a large scale today, but certainly equipping people to defeat the devil's temptations or to stand firm against his deceptions and distractions and intimidations is clearly a part of Christ's continuing kingdom work of expanding, extending the kingdom of Christ. And the point is that we must see ourselves as authorized representatives of Christ himself. This is true of every believer. Now, you know, of course, not every believer is going to be called to an office in the church as an elder or deacon. But every believer bears the office of the Christian. And central to the office of every Christian is the office of a prophet, where you study, learn God's truth, and are able to teach it to others, and the office of the priest, by which you are praying faithfully and interceding for others, and the prophet of the office of the king, where you bring everything that God has entrusted to you and your own heart, lay it before God, and bring it under his kingship, and seek to extend that kingship then to those around you. So we must go in this authority. And then we must go with urgency. And this is one of the reasons, I think, why the team was instructed to travel light. I'm reading verses 8 and 9. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Well, the clock was ticking. The cross of Christ was looming. There was a limited time period to Christ's mission. The word had to get out so that when redemption was accomplished, there would be many who would say, oh, this is what they've been talking about. I understand now, and I'm able to put my faith in Christ. Jesus himself could not possibly, in that limited time, that basic three-year period, visit all of the hamlets and villages in Israel. Time was running out. And of course, the time is running out for both the witness and the hearer today. Death closes the door of the gospel age on everyone who dies. That's it. It's finished. Whatever you've done is set in stone. And at the point of death and the separation of the body and the soul, there is no more time to decide, no more time to walk it back and make a new plan. So just as these first witnesses were to go with haste, not bogged down with a load of baggage, so we are to carry with us also a sense of urgency in our task. And the urgency is not only for the hearer alone, because the witness also has a shelf life, has an expiration date. There is so little time, relatively speaking, to serve Christ in this life. It's almost over. It's coming to a close for all of us. There's so little time. And we must not delay or become weighed down with excess and unnecessary burdens and obligations and occupations. I don't mean we should ignore our God-given calling to our family or to our church or our neighbor. No, that's clearly a part of this work that we're talking about. But each of us must weigh the wisdom of taking on additional unnecessary obligations. You know, our Lord told that great parable of the banquet, the wedding banquet, and the man sent out his servants to invite everybody. They had already been previously told that it's going to happen, and then he sent them out, and each one of them had an excuse. I just got married. I can't come. Others said, I just bought a field. I have to go inspect it. You didn't expect to inspect it first. Oh, I have six. I bought six teams of oxen. I've got to try them out. You didn't try them out first. These are just nothing burger excuses. They're flimsy. They're not responding. And sometimes we need to know that we need to be urgent in our outreach and ministry. And so I still remember a single man. A man who had previously taught classes in our church. This is decades ago. And we asked, well, could you teach this class of young people? We need to have a need on a certain weeknight. He said, well, you know, my favorite TV show is on at that time. And he got to watch a show. Now, while the principle of traveling light applies to all believers, we don't suggest that every missionary just, you know, with nothing but holes and lint in their pocket, head off to the mission field. And that's not what Paul did either. When he was commissioned to go forth, no, he had a pretty fat wallet. He had travel expenses. He had living expenses. When it ran out, that's fine. Sometimes the Lord would supply a gift from this church or that church. And sometimes Paul would just say, well, I'm done. I have to go to work. And so he'd work during the day and preach during the night. This is where we get the idea of a tent-making missionary, by the way, because that was his trade, along with preaching. It was making tents. He literally would make tents and sell them and keep body and soul together. But sometimes he went with very little, as was his testimony. But this points us to the urgency of the task and our need either to go or to support those who do go. And then thirdly, we must go in dependency. The same instructions point all of us to our sheer dependency on God's working in the work that he calls us to. I mean, how could they survive, really, if these teams went off? They didn't have any bread, they didn't have a sandwich, not a hard roll, anything. They didn't have a beggar's bag, which a beggar would sit on the street and people would throw things in there. They didn't have a wallet, no money in their wallet. How would they possibly survive? It's like the elder who prayed on the installation of the new minister, Lord, you keep him humble, we'll keep him poor. But the deliberate lack of resources was a reminder of their complete reliance upon the grace of God. You know, it's not simply for their upkeep or for their impact on others, but so that they would know that God is doing this work. The Jamaicans, I've never been there, but I'm told they have a little wild shrub that they call the wait-a-bit bush. and it has a lot of prickly thorns on it that are barbed like fish hooks, and so if you happen to walk past it and brush against it, you're going to be there a while. It's going to stick to your clothing, and when you try to unhook it, you're going to be finding yourself more caught by the bush, and eventually you're going to have to call people to come and help you to be extricated from this weight-a-bit bush, from this impossible situation. And I think of the task of the missionary and anyone who wants to reach out with the gospel of Christ. I consider that to be an even more impossible situation for important reasons. When our Lord called us to make disciples of all nations, it must have seemed like a terrible mistake, a cruel joke. I mean, the missionary who's called to make disciples where there are no disciples is just an ordinary person. They don't have any special powers by which they can make friends and influence people. But it gets worse because the missionary is bound to use certain methods which are admittedly not terribly effective methods. Preaching the gospel and prayer. That's all of the tools in your toolkit. Preaching the gospel and prayer. And who would think that just prayer, you know, just privately talking with God and preaching the gospel is going to have this great worldwide impact, but this is even more startling when you consider the message itself, because the message of the gospel, according to one of the greatest missionaries in the history of the church, the Apostle Paul himself, the message is itself foolishness and nonsense to the vast majority of its hearers. You can read that in 1 Corinthians 1. In fact, Paul writes to the Galatians and points to them, points out to them the offense of the cross. The cross, it's offensive. People don't want to hear this stuff. And it gets even more difficult because the Bible also teaches that the people to whom the missionary proclaims this offensive message are already predisposed against it. These people hearing this unflattering, odious message are already hostile to God in their hearts, and the situation is so bad that their hearers, Paul says, cannot believe it. In Romans 8:7, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Well, this underscores our sheer dependency upon God for the work that He calls us to. Loving our spouse, raising our children, reaching out to our neighbor, that's all impossible except the abiding grace of God. And then the last point is that we must go in humility. And I think that's what verse 10 is all about. What's it really saying in verse 10? And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. What's this all about? Well, one thing that a missionary needs if they're going to be somewhere for a while is some kind of lodging. And it was pretty common in that day that, you know, if you saw somebody and they were just kind of passing through, that you would offer them hospitality. Now, practically speaking, people of means had a lot of stuff to do, and they had to take care of their holdings. They didn't really have time for all this stuff. And so, more than likely, it would be people who didn't have a lot who would probably be offering this hospitality. And so they'd say, well, hey, guys, you know, I want to hear more about this. Why don't you come to our house? It's not much. We've got a corner of the house, but you can be there. And if after the ministry went forth and people started to listen, if someone with more means maybe said, hey, why are you staying in that dump? You should come join us. Very humbly. You don't want to offend the first person that responded to you. Very humbly, stay there. Stay among them. That's what Jesus did. That's what the Apostle Paul did. And people would be encouraged because the gospel message was not for the high and mighty. but it's for everyone. Many of the people who responded to Jesus were poor. Many of the people who filled the churches that Paul planted were slaves. They were closer to their need, perhaps. They didn't really have a whole lot of possessions to look after. They didn't have a lot of parties to go to. And they could see the hope and feel the need for the hope that was being presented to them. So we must go in humility and serve those whom the Lord will call to himself, whoever they are. Authority, urgency, dependency, humility. These are qualities that mark the follower of Christ, his servants, who reached, and let me ask, who reached out to you with the gospel? Do you remember? Remember those who have had the great impact on your life? I'm guessing that these qualities would be among their character and their approach to you. They spoke confidently of Christ, for they knew that they were his agent and they were representing his authority. They also bore a sense of urgency because they loved you. They knew the time was short. They were credible because, well, you could see how they were depending upon the Lord for their impact. And they were humble, patiently enduring your resistance and answering to the best of their ability all of your questions, listening to you, and waiting for that opportunity to speak a word to you for Christ. It was evident that they loved Jesus, that he had deeply affected their life, and they wished the same for you. And this is the very way of Christ and all who seek to make him known. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for the glorious, most abiding work. Jesus told his disciples that he had appointed them to bear fruit and fruit that would last. And when we consider and think about the joy, the happiness of having something to do that's actually worth doing, we thank you for calling us away from the trivial and the nonsensical and the worthless and the wasteful, and calling us into the greatest enterprise this world has ever seen of making disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask that you would grant us the gifts of authority and urgency and dependency and humility, as we're even right now thinking about those of our neighbors and friends, family members, co-workers, who need a word of hope in Christ. And grant us not only the opportunity, but the joy of serving Christ in making him known to others, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.